Hi, everybody. Welcome to the Bereans Bible Institute. I'm Pastor Tim Warner, your teacher. We are in module number 9 on the Christian home, and this is lesson number 7. Last time and the next several lessons are going to be dealing with the role of the Christian woman that God has called her to be. Now, last time I emphasize the fact that all of the passages in the New Testament that deal with the roles of Christian men and Christian women in the home and their relationship to one another as a family unit, that all of these commandments are rooted in two passages in the Old Testament. And that is the one from Genesis chapter 2, where God created Eve to be Adam's helper, and the second one from Genesis chapter 3, when they disobeyed in the Garden of Eden, and then God brought the curse upon mankind. So let's go back to those for just a minute, and I want to actually modify something that I said last time, which was maybe not incorrect, but it was at least incomplete, and so I want to correct that today. All right, Genesis chapter 2. It says in verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man. And it's important that you actually underline that word right there, the man. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And then it's after that God gave this command to Adam, while he was placed in the garden to tend the garden, that it says in verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper compatible to him. And so we see that that's what he did. If you go down to verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in his place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So what we see is both the man and the woman were originally one flesh, because the woman was taken out of the man. So she was, in fact, flesh of his flesh. And then the statement that Adam made, that she's bone of my bone, and he named her woman because she was taken out of man. And then Moses goes on to add the comment in verse 24 that this is the reason that the man leaves his father and mother, and he is joined to his wife, and they become one flesh again. All right, now, we see here in this passage that the woman was to be the helper for the man. We see that the man was created first with a purpose, but that his purpose was, he was not equipped to fulfill his role without a helper, and with a helper, he then could fulfill his destiny, right? And of course, procreation is part of that, because God had told in chapter 1, when it gives the previous account of the creation, God told mankind to take charge of the creation and subdue it, right? All right, excuse me. So now let's go back over to chapter 3. Then we see that after Eve was created, they're in the Garden of Eden, and then the serpent deceives Eve, and she acted independently of Adam, and Adam allowed that. We see that God put a curse on the creation. It says in verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and conception and pain. You shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it. And then he goes on to tell him the curse. You know, cursed is the ground. He's going to have to work hard in order to provide, and then he's going to return to dust. Well, actually, last time when I taught the lesson on this passage, after Diane, my wife, listened to it, she said she wanted to ask me a question. And it was actually a very thoughtful question. Her question was, why is it that when it says in verse 16, your desire shall be to your husband and he shall rule over you, why is that part of the curse? Because last time I said that was part of the curse, and she didn't understand how that was part of the curse, because if in fact, according to chapter 2, Eve was made to be a helper to man and she was made after man, then she automatically is in a subordinate position prior to her sin. And so why would, the statement, he's going to rule over you, be a curse? Because it seems to simply be restating what was said in the previous chapter. And that was actually a really good point. And so I didn't have a really good answer. I tried to, give her something off the top of my head at the time, but I wasn't satisfied with it. And so it got me thinking and got me digging. And so I dug a little bit into the original languages and the Septuagint, and also compared a few other passages that had the same statement or similar statements in them. And I think I found the actual answer to the question. And so I want to go over that today and expand on that a little bit as well before we move into all those other passages that I said we were going to get to. Now, what's interesting about this statement in verse 16, he says to the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow in conception, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire, and note the words shall be, if you're reading from a New King James Version, which is what I'm reading from, the words shall be are in italics. And the reason they're in italics is because they are added by the translator, but they're not in the original text. So there is no verb there. The verb needs to be supplied by the reader, all right, just sort of generally from the context. And the fact that there's no verb there actually leaves open the possibility that whatever verb we supply really could have a past tense, a present tense, or a future tense, right? Because if we have to supply the verb, we have to supply the tense of the verb. So what I'm saying is that the passage is not necessarily using a future tense verb there. All right, your desire shall be, it could be, the implication is your desire was, that is talking about what had happened in the Garden of Eden. Or it could be that it should be a present tense verb, that is, your desire is for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, the difficulty here really is in understanding what he means by the clause, your desire shall be or is or was for your husband. And it's very vague, because what desire is he talking about? As I've read this verse in the past, I just simply meant that, the wife is going to, desire to be with her husband. Okay? I mean, I didn't read any more into it than that. But that's in this context of what has just happened and what he is stating about womanhood in general, because, when he's talking to Eve, he's not just talking to her. He's talking to the whole female gender. And, what that means, your desire shall be to your husband, is actually extremely critical to our study and our understanding this text. Now, I looked this up in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. For those of you who don't know what that is, the Old Testament Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek about 250 years before Christ. And by the time of Christ, it was a widely used translation, so much so that most of the quotations in the New Testament from the Old Testament are taken from that Greek version of the Old Testament as opposed to the Hebrew version, all right? And we know that to be the case because there are some subtle differences between them. And when we see those differences, we find that most of the time the New Testament is quoting from the Greek version of the Old Testament. All right, so that's just a little point of trivia there. But I looked this up in the Old Testament Greek version, And it has a very interesting word instead of the word desire there. The word that's used there is apostafe. Now that may sound familiar to you because it's very similar to the word apostasy. In Greek, apostasia is the word that means to turn away from or to depart from the faith. All right. Well, apostafe is a word that means to turn aside. And rather than using the word desire there, it uses this word which means to turn aside. Now, I traced it through the Old Testament, and that's usually the meaning of turning aside. Now, occasionally it was used in the sense of turning back. But I don't think that's the case here. I think turning aside is, in fact, the sense of it. Now, if that's correct, if the translators of the Hebrew Bible, the Jewish translators who translated into Greek, put that word there, then they must have understood the word desire in Hebrew to be referring to sort of a desire to turn away from your husband, to turn aside from his leadership or his authority, especially with the following clause, which says, "And he shall rule over you," which seems to reverse that or overrule you, essentially, is what it's saying. Now, in doing a little digging here and trying to understand it, I came across another verse in Genesis, which is only actually in the very next chapter, which uses not only the same word in the Hebrew text as well as in the Septuagint, but it uses really the same phrase, the whole same phrase. You see that phrase where it says, "Your desire shall be for your husband." Now, it doesn't use the word husband, but it's talking about your desire, and literally it's towards. Your desire shall be towards your husband. Or if the Septuagint is correct, your desire towards your husband is a turning away, okay? So let's look at this verse. It's in Genesis chapter 4, and it's in verse 7. Now, this is the situation between Cain and Abel. And you remember that God commanded that Cain and Abel, or that, I guess, humanity present an offering at a particular time of year. And so Cain brought his offering to the Lord, and Abel brought his offering. Cain's offering was rejected, but Abel's offering was accepted. Now, let's look at verse 7. 6. "So the Lord said to Cain," and this is after, of course, that Cain killed his brother, Abel. I'm sorry, it's before he killed his brother, Abel. Actually, let's just go back to verse 4. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door." Now look at the next clause. This next clause is virtually identical with the statement in Genesis 3, 16, with regard to Eve. Look what it says. "Its desire," using the same word, "its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." And it's not only is it the same word and the same, almost the same clause, the difference only being that it's it instead of, it's talking about it, sin, as opposed to a person. But it says, "Its desire is for you." Now, sin, it's talking about sin, right? Sin's desire is for you. Now, what does he mean by that? He says, "But you should rule over it." What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the natural tendency that Cain had sort of, you might call it his animal instinct. His natural instinct was to sin. His natural instinct was to be angry. His natural instinct was, rather than humbling himself and being repentant and bringing the kind of offering that God required, his natural instinct was instead to be angry at God and then to be angry at his brother and then to rise up and kill his brother, which he did if you continue reading, right? And so the sin, he says, a sin, its desire, that is the desire of the sin that is in you, its desire is for you, using the same clause that we see back there in Genesis 3:16. But you should rule over it. That is, you should put down, you should subdue, you should rule over that sin in you that's trying to rise up and cause you to do something really bad. Okay? Now, the wording here is it uses the same terms in the Hebrew text in this verse as it uses in Genesis 3:16, and also in the Septuagint it uses the same term as well as it does in Genesis 3:16, which tells me, and also keep in mind that he's drawing a contrast between two things exactly the same way as he's doing in Genesis 3:16, right? Something is desiring to dominate you. But in contrast to that, you must rule over it. All right, now, this is exactly the same concept that is in Genesis 3:16. And it's that verse in chapter 4 which really gives us the context and insight to understand the dynamics of what's going on in chapter 3 and verse 16, which seems a little vague to us in the way that it's worded, but to the Jewish mind, it had to have made perfectly good sense, which I think is why the Greek version, translated by Jews, used that word which means to turn away. That is, the desire is to turn away from your husband, or that is not to follow his leadership. But he shall rule over you. So, again, going back to my wife Diane's question, what he's essentially saying is, to the woman, he's saying, your desire or your tendency is, now notice I'm adding a present tense verb, not a future tense verb, because I think a present tense verb actually captures this better, because it's not just talking about the future, it's also acknowledging the past and the present condition of womanhood in general, all right? Because why was it that Eve was deceived by Satan and turned away from God's commandment, which was passed on to her by her husband? Remember, it was her husband that God commanded not to eat from the tree. But yet she acted independently of her husband. She acted in a way that was, you know, like she was an independent creature, and he didn't have any right to tell her what to do. And so, you know, she went ahead and ate of the fruit of the tree. So what he says, your desire shall be for your husband, what he's saying is, your desire is to be independent of your husband or to dominate your husband. But he shall rule over you. And here we have future tense. All right, so your desire is, Eve, your desire is, as demonstrated by what you already did, but also it's going to continue in the generations to come. This is going to be something that seems to be inherent in the female gender. Her desire is to be independent, but her husband is going to rule over her. Now, what I found when I was researching this a little bit is that I'm not the only one who had this idea as I was looking into the text and the original languages, because there are other translations that essentially say this. And in fact, the ESV version says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. The New Living Translation says, and you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. So they're getting these translations are getting this nuance by comparing Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, which has the same wording, but is much clearer as to what was meant, you know, with regard to sin as desiring to rule over Cain, but he must rule over it, or he must subdue it. So they're I think what they're doing, this is my opinion, I think what they've done, these translators, is they are comparing these two passages, which use the same language, and draw the same contrast, and so they're taking what we learned from chapter 4 and kind of clarifying what's being said in chapter 3:16. All right, that's my opinion, and I think that that holds true. Now, here's a question for you. When God spoke to Adam, and he said, you know, he gave the curse on Adam. He said, cursed is the ground for your sake. In it you will, in toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles. It shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field and the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, and for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Now, all those statements, you, they're all, are they all referring just to Adam, or are they all are they referring to all men? Are they referring to the male gender? Well, it's clear that they are referring to the male gender because it's all humanity. You know, all humanity came out of Adam, right? The word Adam in the Bible is the word man. So Adam was named man from a verb that, or from a noun, derived from a noun that basically means dirt, dust, because he was taken out of dust. So all humanity comes from Adam, but all humanity comes from Adam and Eve because it was only together that they could procreate. And Adam and Eve, when they procreated, they produced two kinds of humans. They produced males and females. And then this process of a man leaving his father and mother and being joined to his wife and they two becoming flesh, they kind of go, this is sort of a process that keeps repeating itself and repeating itself and repeating itself. You know, that God brought the woman to Adam, and that was taken out of his own flesh, and then they were joined together, and then they procreated, they became one flesh, and so forth. So this is just repeated over and over and over and over again. Well, the curse that God put on the man, the curse that God put on the woman was a pain in childbirth. That continues for all womanhood, doesn't it? It wasn't just Eve. He wasn't just saying, Eve, you're going to have pain in childbirth and have a difficult time in childbirth. It's clear that that is something that all women share as being the daughters of Eve, and all men share in the curse that God put on Adam as being the sons of Adam, right? All right, now, what I want to do is I want to take you to a passage of Scripture that actually applies this principle to Christians. All right, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to start reading in verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in the faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, this is one of those passages of Scripture that that seems to come out of left field, and you know, it's difficult to understand for a lot of people, and it was for me for a long time as well. What is this about being saved in childbearing? Does that mean that a woman is going to be delivered from the pain of childbirth? That is, she's going to be able to bear children without pain? Is that what it's talking about? When it says saved, is it talking about a woman becoming a child of God somehow by childbirth? Right? It doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. And a lot of commentators have difficulty interpreting this passage of Scripture, but I want to show you what it actually means, all right? I'm going to read this to you, and I'm going to make a couple of comments. Let's go back and read it again. Let the woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man. But, and by the way, that does not mean that she's not to have, a woman cannot have authority over any man. In other words, what if she's, she has a job and she's a manager and there are men under her? Is the Bible forbidding that? No, it's talking about in the marriage relationship. It's talking about her husband. All right. So in the marriage relationship, he's saying the woman is not to have authority over her husband. Now, that comes directly out of Genesis, doesn't it? But to be in silence, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. Again, it takes us back to the beginning to explain why Paul is saying this. Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived. But the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Now, that statement, fell into transgression, is a little bit misleading because the verb there is not fell. It's literally has become. It's the verb that means to something to become something, to come into existence. And so it literally says, but the woman being deceived has become in violation. It's the perfect tense verb. Now, the perfect tense means, it implies, I should say, that the action of the verb was in the past, but that the result of that action continues up until the present. In other words, it continues when Paul was making the statement, the state that the woman was in, which was caused by the original action, that state was still current when Paul made the statement. In other words, he's not just using a simple past tense. That is, he's not just saying, it reads in the New King, or in the New King James, it says that she fell into transgression. Well, that's just a simple past tense verb, right? And that's wrong. It's a perfect tense verb, and it doesn't say anything about fell. It says become, has become, literally, has become in violation. Now, what is he saying? He's talking about the woman as being Eve, right? Notice he names her by name in verse 13. He says, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, that is Eve, being deceived, has become in violation. She's still in a state of violation against God and against God's commands. He's saying Eve is still in a state of violation against God. Now, that's a very interesting statement, isn't it? Because what he's doing here is he's saying essentially that what Eve did has created a situation that includes all of Eve's daughters. All females are in the same boat as Eve. You know, the Bible talks about how that when Adam sinned, that death came upon all men because we were essentially in Adam. And when we were, when God created Adam's body, he created sperm, he created all that within Adam, right? When God created Eve, he took her out of Adam. So she was part of Adam. And then when they procreated and had children, those children came out of that flesh that was the original man, right? And all Adam's descendants have come forth out of Adam's body, including you and I. We were all part of Adam's body from the very beginning. When God created Adam, he created the whole human race. And so Adam was given this ability to procreate once Eve was taken out of Adam, and now they're joined together and we have this marriage cycle and procreating children and all this stuff that's going on. All of this is an extension of Adam. the man that God created, the man that God breathed the breath of life into. All of it is an extension of Adam. And this is why the curse that was put on Adam affects all his descendants. We all die, right? Because Adam's body is cursed. And because we're part of Adam's body, we have to die. It's as simple as that. Humanity has to die. But there, in the portion of the curse where God says to Adam, that you're going to have to toil the ground all the days of your life, and to get food, and then when the time comes, you're going to return to dust. And when he says to Eve that you're going to struggle and be in great pain and bringing forth children, he's talking about something that is common to either the male or the female gender with regard to this curse. And so what Paul's essentially saying here is that when the woman was deceived, and she has become in violation, all womanhood, the whole female gender has become in violation against God because of Eve's independent action of acting outside of her role as the helper to Adam. She has put the whole female gender in violation against God, just as when Adam capitulated to his wife. You remember what it said there, what he said to Adam? He says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat. Then he puts the curse on Adam. So what we see is that there is a male curse and that there is a female curse. And here he's essentially saying that the female gender is Eve. He's extending Eve to the whole female gender. That's what he's doing here. Look again at verse 13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman, that is Eve, being deceived, fell into transgression, has become in violation, and still is in violation. So womanhood is in violation because of Eve. All right. Now, verse 15. Nevertheless, she. Now, I want you to note that that is a singular feminine pronoun. It's not they. It's she. Who does she refer back to? Eve. It refers back to the woman, Eve. But in the sense that the Apostle Paul is using her as being inclusive of all women, all females. That is, inclusive of femininity. All right. So nevertheless, she, womanhood, will be saved. And now New King James says in childbearing, but the preposition in there is incorrect. In Greek, the preposition is dia, which means through or by means of. That is the instrument by which something is to be accomplished. And so what he's saying is she, that is Eve, encompassing all womanhood, will be saved through or by means of childbearing. Okay? By means of childbearing. Okay, that's interesting. How is Eve and all womanhood going to be saved or delivered? And the word saved literally means to be delivered or rescued. So if he's using that in this context, he means rescued out of the state of having become in violation against God. All right, remember that's perfect tense verb. It's describing a state of being that resulted from a past action. So if she is being saved or she is being delivered, it means to be delivered or rescued from that prior state that womanhood is in at this moment of being in violation. So she will be delivered or saved by means of childbearing or procreating, the very thing that God cursed her with, that is the great pain. But look at the next clause. It says, if they, and now it uses the plural. Who is they as opposed to she? If she refers to all of, well, it refers specifically to Eve and all Eve's daughters encompassed in that term all the way up to the present. The word they is a plural term, and it's being used only of certain females, not all females. If they, now who do you think they refers to here? All right, because again, whenever you see pronouns like this, she, they, you have to look back in the text for an antecedent, because pronouns are unclear as to who they're talking about unless they're being referring back to someone who's already been stated in the context. And again, she refers to Eve and all womanhood. They refers to all the way back to verse 12, where he talks about, I'm sorry, verse 11, where he says, let a woman learn in silence. He's talking about Christian women. Christian women are the they in verse 15. All right? And they are a subgroup of Eve, womanhood. So look what he's saying again. Nevertheless, she, that is Eve, womanhood, will be saved through, by means of, childbirth, if they, that is, these Christian daughters of Eve, continue in faith, in love, in holiness, with self-control. Wow. What is he saying here? Look, if you've followed our Bereans lessons all along, especially back in some of the early modules, you know that God ultimately has a plan for restoring his creation, right? He wants to restore his creation. A lot of people have the idea that, you know, God, you know, he created everything and, you know, ultimately God's going to blow it all up, but he, you know, he just wants to save some people and take them to heaven so that he has some companions in heaven or something like that. And that is so far from the message of the Bible. God created this world to be the inheritance of his son. And he created humanity to be the companions of his son. And to be part of his inheritance. In fact, Romans says that he was to be the firstborn among many brothers. God's ultimate goal, it's stated several times in the New Testament, is to restore all things, to reconcile all things again to God. And so when Adam and Eve sinned, they wrecked everything. They destroyed everything. Adam destroyed the human race. Adam destroyed men, because now there's a curse on men. But Eve, who was part of Adam, also destroyed femininity, destroyed the female gender. And she did so by one act, by one thing, and that is by seeking to act independently of her husband and contrary to her husband, and to make a decision for herself which was contrary to what her husband had told her God said. And by doing so, she brought this state of violation upon all of her daughters. Well, what Paul is teaching in this passage of scripture, ladies, is that you have a mission with regard that fits into God's overall plan of wanting to restore his creation. He just doesn't want to save some people from hell. All right? God wants to give us knowledge, and he wants us to humbly submit to his knowledge and follow his ways and his will so that he can redeem the whole human race. Now, it doesn't mean he's going to redeem everybody. See, there's an individual salvation, but there's also a collective salvation. That is, by redeeming the human race and getting the human race to be willingly submissive to God and willingly and collectively being under the subjection of God, because that's really what the kingdom is about. And that's what ultimately God's plan is, to reconcile all mankind to God, right? And so as far as womanhood is concerned, ladies, the way in which God is going to reconcile womanhood collectively to himself, so that the whole female population and gender of the world as a unit is reconciled back to God, is to undo the damage that Eve did. And how do you undo the damage that Eve did? He tells us here, she shall be delivered, that is, out from under that state of being in violation. She will be delivered through childbirth, bringing forth more daughters into the world who then are taught the ways of God, are taught what submission really looks like, are taught not to keep replicating the errors of Eve, the error of Eve, I should say, but willingly submits to her husband, who does not allow her desire to be independent, which is inherent in women. All right, I think that's pretty clear there, not only because of the way Eve acted, but also the statement in Genesis 3:16, talking about her inherent animal nature is to be independent. Her inherent nature is to not submit to her man. Her inherent nature, her animal instinct, is to do her own thing. And it's also to try to take charge. It's also to seek to dominate her man. It's also to, in fact, try to manipulate her man to get her own way. In other words, really, that's what the whole curse on humanity really amounts to, is we all want to go our own way, right? We all want to do our own thing, and we all want to be in charge, and we don't want to be submissive. We want to be the one barking the orders instead of taking the orders. Isn't that right? Whether it's from God, whether it's from our husband, our wife, or whatever it happens to be. So what Paul is teaching here, ladies, is that you have an assignment. As a Christian woman, you have an assignment. Your assignment is to rescue Eve. Your assignment is to rescue Eve, that is, the whole feminine gender, by submitting to God's original order, as he put it in place at creation, to do so willingly, to continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. See, there's new daughters being born every day. And many of those daughters will grow up to be Christian women. And when God keeps procreating more and more people, his desire is to have more and more people who will follow him in everything. And ladies, your assignment is not only for you to not go the way of Eve, but to go the way that God originally intended for the woman to be in this creation, to submit to her husband and to be his helper, his one who comes alongside him to assist him, to allow him to lead, to help him to lead even. Not only that, but also to raise your daughters by your own example to continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control. And I like that last statement there, self-control, because really that's what the knowledge of God is all about. When God instructs us as Christians on how to live, so much of it seems to be counterintuitive, doesn't it? So much of it seems to go against our animal instincts, but it's the path of life. If we follow our animal instincts, we're going to end up in death. If we follow the knowledge that God has given us, which goes contrary to our animal instincts, it's the path of life. And it's also the path of happiness, by the way. Because when we're selfish, what's the result? Is it happiness? No, it's not. When we put others ahead of us, when we give, that's when we are genuinely happy. You know, the whole thing about being a Christian, Jesus said the last shall be first and the first shall be last. The way up is down. If you read the gospel accounts, if you read the teachings of Jesus throughout the gospel accounts, this is always the way. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, Jesus, again, I've pointed this out in the last couple of lessons, but Jesus is the ultimate example in Philippians chapter 2. Read that again. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Talks about Christ being in the form of God in his pre-incarnate state. And he considered it not robbery to be equal with God. But he emptied himself. Wow. Took a dive. He emptied himself and he took on himself the form of man. And then being in found in fashion as a man, as human, instead of being divinity, he's now humanity. Even in that lowly state, being made lower than the angels, as Hebrews says, then he humbled himself again and he became obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. You know, God is not asking you, ladies, to become obedient unto death. He's not asking that. What he's asking of you is much easier than what he asked of his own son. It's much, much easier. But then it goes on to say that because of that, God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name. So the way to being exalted and being honored, both by God and by your fellow man and fellow women, that is godly women, is not up. It's not self-exalting. It's down. The way up is down. That's the Christian way. But at the end of that road is being exalted by God. If you want to be exalted by God, this is the path. If you want to rescue Eve from her fallen state, of which you are a part as a female, then bring forth daughters, give them the proper example of how to be submissive to your husband so that when they grow up, they'll be submissive to their husbands as well, willingly, and continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. And if you do that, ladies, you're rescuing Eve. And not only that, God is going to honor you and raise you up, just like he did his own son, where he was given a name above every name. All right. Well, that's all I have for today. We're going to pick this up again tomorrow. Next week. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians. We've been kind of putting that passage off to get through this. I may have been going kind of slowly. I'm going to pick up the pace next time. But we're going to look at that passage that talks about the role of men and women in the assembly and the issue of head coverings and what that actually means. So we'll go there next time. Anyway, God bless you all. It's been a pleasure being with you, and I'll see you again next time.